It is at times frightening. It is at times violent, and it is often feels directed at my brothers and sisters in Christ. It prompts me to fret. And it relates to our passage this morning. The title of my talk this morning is Be Patient. James calls us to be patient in James 5, verses 7 through 9. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, which I'll read right now. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. I don't think it comes as a surprise to any of you that our culture is becoming increasingly polarized. People of differing opinions seem less and less able to sit down together and disagree in good faith and have healthy conversation. Everyone just seems to be getting angrier, less able to deal with each other civilly. What's particularly distressing to me, to a lot of you in the room, is that Christians often seem to be in the crosshairs of what I call the people with the megaphones. I think we can think that there's a disproportionate number of people who have some of these thoughts because the people who have these thoughts have megaphones. They're the writers, the pundits, the entertainers who are able to make a lot of people hear them. Despite the fact that the Christian faith introduced the world to these radical ideas of universal human dignity, the equality of people across racial and economic differences. These were distinctly Christian concepts. Despite that, the world unfairly derides Christianity as bigoted. The profound dysfunction of this world cries out for spiritual solutions. And yet the world increasingly rejects God. Not only rejects God, but often blames God for a lot of these problems. We seem to be now living out the Apostle Paul's prophetic words in Romans chapter 1. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. It's the Word of God. Men, there's nothing new under the sun. We often tend to think it's as bad now as it's ever been, and it's just getting worse. Paul wrote these words in the first century. They seem so apropos because they describe natural man. They describe the way man is without God, and it is as it has ever been. But it is hard to see a way back or toward God for this world. Sometimes the future can look frightening to us. So how are we, as Christians in this season, supposed to speak, to react, and to order our lives in a world that is often hostile to us? Can we even navigate this new age without compromising our faith? Well, James is writing to people in this passage who are undergoing, believe it or not, a far more unsettling season than we're undergoing right now. He was writing to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. These were Jews who had previously lived in Jerusalem, but they were driven out of their homes and dispersed around the Mediterranean because they professed Christ. These Christians were pariahs in their Jerusalem homeland, and they were objects of suspicion in the rest of the Roman Empire. Who are these new people? Some of them managed to flee Jerusalem with their wealth intact, but the day would soon come when all the Christians in the Roman Empire would be intensely persecuted because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as God. These Christians to whom James was writing would be increasingly hated and persecuted because they loved Jesus. Well, in the midst of this very trying time, these people he's writing to, they're the current objects of persecution, of suffering, because of their faith. In the midst of that, James didn't counsel a coup. He didn't counsel a lobbying effort. He didn't advise organized military resistance. In fact, he devoted significant ink in his letter to criticizing his audience for relying on earthly forms of power, most particularly wealth. Instead, James counseled patience. And he warned his readers not to turn on each other in the midst of that persecution. James begins this passage with a therefore. Of course, I arbitrarily picked this passage, but today's passage begins with a therefore, which means that we need to look at what came before as we discern the meaning of this text. What came immediately before was a condemnation of the rich who relied on their wealth for security and used their position to oppress other people. James described the rich people as living luxuriously, a life of wanton pleasure. James is criticizing a heart orientation toward self, a drive to live in selfish indulgence at the expense of others. A lot of you were here last week. That's what we talked about. It's a challenging message for all of us. There's that natural, very natural human compulsion to just increase my comfort, to fill up my silos, to rely on my wealth for my security. James is criticizing that. He likens the rich person's heart to a calf being fattened for slaughter. So James' use of therefore indicates that he's wanting to pivot his readers from that sort of fleshly wealth, power orientation towards something else, something better, a righteous alternative to the false solutions of wealth and earthly power. The alternative he gives us here is to be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, this Greek word translated patience here is interesting. It means more than just waiting. Any one of us can wait. It doesn't really mean we're patient. When we don't have a choice, we wait. I mean, I've had some pretty long layovers. I wouldn't describe myself as patient during those, but I just didn't have a choice. James is calling Christians to a gracious attitude while waiting, which is far more difficult. The Greek word that we translate patience is makrothumos, which describes a restraint which does not hastily retaliate a wrong. Read that definition again. I find it curious. A restraint which does not hastily retaliate a wrong. True patience does not produce bitterness or envy or a desire for retribution. If you convince yourself that you're being patient, but in fact all you're doing is storing up, well, they're going to get theirs, and I might even be the one who gets to do it. That's not patience. James also points his reader to the object of their parent patience. It's not just not a generic patience. It's not just sort of achieving a Zen state where I'm at peace regardless of what happens. There's an object to that patience, and that object is the coming of the Lord. They're not waiting to be rich and powerful on this earth. They're waiting for the coming of the Lord. If we Christians today could do this one thing, to live with the true hopeful expectation of the coming of the Lord, if His presence and the establishment of His kingdom was our consuming ambition, instead of satisfaction of ourself and our own power, our own wealth, the church would be far more effective at bringing salt and light to this dark world. But instead, our hopes for ourselves, for our family, are often indistinguishable from the hopes that the world has. That hope for a life full of fleshly pleasure and minimal suffering with little true thought for eternal things. James provides a curious example for patience, a positive example for what it means to be patient. He identifies the farmer. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Now, James isn't—he's not talking about recreational gardeners here. A lot of us try to grow grass or flowers, maybe even a few vegetables in our yard. We're grateful that we get the rain because well, then I don't have to spend as much on water. But the farmer of ancient times relied on his crops to eat. I mean, grow food or die. Rain was not merely nice to have, it was essential for survival. The soil's produce was precious indeed. Well, the farmer's an excellent example for the type of patience that James is calling us to here, because a farmer works extremely hard. They till, they plow, they plant, they prepare, they weed, they guard, they protect, but they don't control the rain. And without water, their crops will fail in spite of all that effort. Still today, a drought can be devastating to even the most technologically advanced society. California has had a series of droughts. It's their largest agricultural producing state, and they've had devastating droughts there. So even today, with all of our prowess, we can't fix that. We depend on the rain. God is the orchestrator of it all. No matter how hard the farmer works, he's still dependent on the benevolence, the provision of his Creator. The farmer can't do anything to prompt the early and late rains. I mean, all sorts of pagan religions do exactly that. I mean, their faith experience sort of revolves around trying to come up with the right incantation, dance, sacrifice, whatever it is, to bring the rain. There's a reason for that. We're so dependent on the rain. But we as Christians, we have to be patient and trust on the goodness of our God to provide. Well, the patience of the farmer, though, doesn't suggest inaction or passivity. So again, this is the farmer, he's an analogy for us, he's an example for us, right? So we're called to be patient, we're called to be patient like a farmer. So in that, are we just supposed to sit, maybe pout a little bit, complain occasionally? No. We should be tilling, sowing, weeding, keeping the pests away. And yet, for that essential rain, we do have to wait. Similarly, in this age, we have a lot to do in Christ's kingdom. To love and to serve one another, to spread the gospel, to be salt and light on this earth. But for the ultimate things, which are the transformation of hearts, the salvation of sinners, we have to wait on our Creator. And we must wait patiently, not growing in bitterness, not giving up out of frustration or exhaustion, not succumbing to hatred for the very people to whom we're called to minister. Let's be honest, that can be a temptation. When it feels like the world is against you, when it seems like it's all going wrong, you begin to, instead of viewing people as lost sheep in need of a shepherd, you begin to view them as adversaries, to be hated, to be conquered, to be defeated. It's not the orientation that we're called to have toward the people of this earth. We can't allow ourselves to get so frustrated, so exhausted, that we just collapse in response to that. We have to wait patiently, doing diligently the things that God has called us to do. I mean, there's an irony here that the answer to successfully navigating this culture that's so hostile is not to become less obedient to God, but to become more obedient to God. There's no greater insulation for criticisms of the church than when the church is doing exactly what it is supposed to be doing, which is to be ministering to people, meeting their practical needs, going into areas of the community that needs mentoring and financial assistance and food and tutoring and childcare and providing those things. We're called to do this as a church. We so often don't do it. This is the tilling. This is the planting. This is the sowing. We can't take on the ultimate responsibility that those things are going to change hearts and they're going to transform communities. That's the rain. That's God's job. But none of that fact excuses us from doing these things, these farmer tasks, I'll call them, that we're called to do. Paul wrote in Galatians, "Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those of the household of the faith." It's Galatians 6, verses 9 to 10. James says that we should be patient like the farmer. We should strengthen our hearts because the day of the Lord is near. I'm reminded of this exhortation from the Old Testament prophet Hosea. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. Christ's coming is certain, and it is imminent. You might be saying, well, Steve, how imminent can it be? I mean, we've been waiting 2,000 years. He's not come yet. James' audience was waiting on Jesus to return 2,000 years ago, almost. And they died without seeing it, as have the many generations of Christians since. So how can we call this imminent? How can we really practically live with that hope? But anything that must happen and could happen today is by definition imminent. We are not called to anticipate his coming because it will necessarily occur in our lifetime, okay? Too often we think, well, can I really live with that expectation if I don't think it's going to happen during my lifetime? I think that's why there's this compulsion often to come up with some sort of timeline, some prediction that it's going to happen while I'm going to be here to see it. But it's not why we're called to anticipate his coming. We're called to anticipate his coming because it's because we need to live our lives in a way that as if we expect him to come any day. Jesus gave so many parables along these lines. He spoke of his return and told his disciples to be ready for it. So many of Jesus' parables have this theme. Work, prepare, be ready, because he could come at any moment. The parable of the virgin and the lamps in Matthew 25, the parable of the doorkeeper in Luke 12 and Mark 13, the parable of the owner of the house in Luke 12 and Matthew 24, the parable of the servant in charge of the household in Matthew 24 and Luke 12, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 and Luke 19. In each of these parables, Christ teaches that his coming will be a surprise, so we better be ready all the time. That's how we're supposed to live. I mean, if the boss is going to show up at any minute, you're probably ordering your workplace a little differently, right? If at any moment he's going to pop in the door and see what's on your computer screen, probably make sure that you're, you know, not looking at ESPN. We're supposed to live as though his return may happen at any moment. This perspective produces a joyous outcome. Because holding Christ's return as our highest expectation, if that's really what we've cultivated, is that's my appetite, that's my desire, that's what I want to see, that's what I'm waiting for, that's what I'm longing for. Not all these cheap imitations, these trinkets that the world has to offer, but the coming of my Lord, my Savior, Jesus Christ. If that's what we're hoping for, it displaces all these false hopes of the world. To long for Christ's return, man, is to remember our first love. In the next line in his text, today's text, James shifts to relationships among believers. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. There's a reason it shows up here, because in the midst of pressure and persecution and difficulty, a lot of times the people who are suffering under that turn on each other. I don't like the way that person is responding to this difficulty. I don't like the way that that person who supposedly administered the gospel phrased his response. I think that this other group here is really going about this in the wrong way. And so much of our criticism is really inward looking, and we start to tear each other apart at the very moment we should be serving one another. Our culture has grown very uncomfortable for followers of Jesus. The popular culture and shared values of this country are no longer safe waters in which we can swim. I mean, there was a time within my lifetime, and I still kind of think of myself as sort of young. Within my lifetime, it was Christian values in the sort of loose sense were just generally shared. They felt like the values of our country. That's less and less the case, it seems. So it's uncomfortable. It's awkward at times to identify yourself as a Christian. A lot of Christians feel kind of disenfranchised with both major political parties kind of holding the positions inconsistent with their faith. But rather than being patient with one another in the midst of all this frustration and discomfort, we turn on each other. Christians are harsh with each other, criticizing each other. We're all struggling with fear and with discomfort. And just like happens inside of a family, we often turn on the people that we're closest to in the midst of that stress because they're the safest people to turn on. We feel like we have to attack somebody, so we turn on each other. But James calls us to the opposite approach. We're to love one another, encourage one another, to serve one another. We're all trying to figure out how to navigate this new culture, and none of us, let's face it, none of us is getting it exactly right. Let's be gracious with one another, exhorting one another, but also encouraging one another, equipping each other, loving each other, because we need each other in these seasons. We would do well to remember Paul's instruction in Ephesians 4, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." In the midst of this cultural transformation going on today, I think a lot of us read the paper. Well, who reads the paper anymore? You read the internet, and you say, am I the only one seeing this? Can anyone else see this? Everything's going crazy. This is why people feel this compulsion to push a lot of stuff out on social media. You read something, you're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe this. I need to make sure everyone knows this. You kind of push it out there. Is anyone going to do anything about this? We're not alone. But in this, we must all be patient. As James points out in the last clause of this passage, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Make no mistake. The true Jesus is not the sort of benign, milquetoast character that the current world presents. Jesus will judge the deeds of men, and only Jesus is the judge. Matthew 25, Jesus himself said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels are with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. The people of every nation will be gathered in front of him. He will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left." We must be patient for Jesus' righteous judgment. God desires for many to enter his kingdom before that judgment comes. We should cultivate the same desire in our own heart. We can't, man, succumb to that hateful idea. Well, I want to shut those doors because I don't like those people that are outside. I want them to suffer Jesus' judgment. That's not the heart of our Father toward them. We're not supposed to have a gleeful expectation of what people will suffer in that. The heart of Christ toward us while we were lost is the heart that we should have toward those who are now lost. But Jesus' judgment will come, wrongs will be set right, and God's holiness will be manifested in all of us men. All of us will tremble. It's not our job to judge the eternal destination of the people we encounter. It's not our job to avenge their wrongdoing. The eternal it is ours to be patient until Jesus' return, because he will be the judge and he will have the vengeance, Paul says in Romans 12. For those who have chosen to receive it, Jesus Christ has absorbed all that wrath. He's taken it all in our stead. We don't deserve it, but we have it for those who believe. What a joyous truth. That is the gospel. That is the good news, that he's taken it on, because that's his heart toward us. But for those who reject him, a terrible reckoning will come. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, we're told in Philippians 2. But it is God who accomplishes that. God is the judge. We are not the judge. God is the saver. We are not the saver. It's not our job. Our job is to be patient, and that requires deep belief, and it requires trust in the God who saves. It's not comfortable for us here on this earth. And honestly, it shouldn't be. We're strangers and aliens here. This is not our home. Perhaps we've been too comfortable here. And increasingly, we're being forced to choose between comfort now or the life to which God has called us now. The day is coming when it will all be set right. And until then, God calls us to be patient, which, remember, is not that passivity. It's not just sitting angrily in the airport terminal. It's sowing, it's planting, it's tilling. Be patient, love one another, serve one another, and look forward together to his imminent return. My nugget today is that we need to find people for whom we may not have a natural affinity, but who are in need of that gospel, and we need to serve them. That trains the heart to serve people in that way. It trains the heart, and it can bring men into the kingdom. So serve people today who are not in your naturally occurring community. Look for that opportunity. You have to be proactive about it. You have to ask some questions, but there are opportunities here through the church. I'm involved with a couple of ministries I'd be happy to talk to you about. My particular thing is I do a fair amount of work with people in prison and their family members who are outside of prison. But find a community that you wouldn't normally meet these people. You wouldn't normally know these people. There would be people easy to identify as sort of that other, but start to serve them. And it will cultivate and refine your hope. It will increase your love, and it will have an impact for the kingdom we're called to serve. Thanks.
As we close out, and each week we leave with a question to ponder as you're driving away, and in light of the past this morning, asking this question, ask the Lord, Lord, what is one area in my life right now that you want me to develop this kind of patience, this James 5 kind of patience in? And then patiently listen for his response. It may not be the first thing that pops in your mind, but if you listen to the Lord, let him reveal, let his spirit reveal to you what is that area that he wants to work on patience in your life. And don't be surprised if the area that God reveals to you happens to also be an area that he also wants you to increase your sense of dependence upon him for as well. Those probably are going to be one and the same. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to reflect right now that our patience and dependence upon you is so well placed to your glory, Lord, because you are faithful. Lord, all the things that we daily, probably naturally by default, put our faith in and trust in, our own efforts, those are not faithful, but you are. And we acknowledge that, we worship you for it, and we trust you as we go this morning. In Christ's name, amen.